Let's just pray while we consider these things and launch into what the Lord has for us this evening. Father, I just thank you that you are the God of the unexpected. And Lord, I'm reminded that when those disciples who were really downcast and thought they'd come to the end of the road in that upper room in Jerusalem, you told them to wait. And Lord, that's the hardest thing for us to do, is to wait. And yet, chapter 2 begins suddenly. And Lord, we just pray that that suddenly, that divine suddenly, will be our experience this evening. Lord, that you will suddenly speak into our hearts and suddenly bring something to pass and suddenly show us the pathway ahead as we walk in the light. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You know, in order for us to look forward and to look into the future, we need to consider the past. That's why I said that. I can see loads of areas where I failed. I've had to go before the Lord and go on my knees and repent and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I did that. I'm sorry I thought of that idea. But for all the good things, somehow the bad things always seem to weigh heavily. You know, if somebody comes to you with a white suit on and there's a little black pen mark, your eye goes straight there, doesn't it? Because that's what you see. Doesn't matter if the whole of that was, you know, his garments are fantastic, but that one little spot, you think, oh dear. Or if somebody spilled a bit of tea, you know, while they're in the cafe, our eye goes to it. That's the way we are. We tend to spot all the wrong things. But we need, to look at the past to see how we fared in order to set our sails for the future. I think it's always a good one. Paul actually did this so well. He had a very clear understanding of his achievements. For all the things that the apostle went through, and I'm sure most of you have read of his life, shipwrecked, whipped, denied, betrayed, all kinds of things that happened, thrown into prison. I've got a picture of myself in 1977 in the prison in Philippi. It's just a shell at the moment, looking up at the camera. And I thought, how could Paul survive in a little place like this? And yet he did. He was chained there and he wasn't complaining because he knew who he had believed in. And we need to be able to look back. And Paul made these clear statements, and we find it in his second letter to Timothy. So that's really, if you like, the hub of what I'm going to be sharing. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And I love this bit. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's a great scripture, isn't it? And Paul was writing this at the end of his life. If you read that whole chapter, you'll see that this was the culmination of his ministry. He knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to pass the baton on. And it's wonderful if we go to the next in Titus, he speaks about, oh, bring that coat, the cloak that I left. And he speaks about some of his followers, some who'd left him and betrayed him, and others who were sick that he left. And it's wonderful to see a natural, day-to-day, hands-on man who walked with the Lord and had issues like you and I. But here we have Paul sharing his achievements. What are those achievements? He said he fought the good fight. He said he has finished the race. And the third one, he kept the faith. How many of us could say that? I'm not so sure I can identify any of those 100%. Because I have fought fights. I have finished some races and I've tried to keep the faith. Would you all identify with me on that? Yeah, I can see lots of heads nodding there. I don't think any of us could say that completely. But this man was able to do that right at the end with a clear conscience. And that's what we all strive to do. So, how can we fight a good fight? You know, I thought all kinds of fights were bad. The very first thing that happened to me when I became a believer at the age of 12... was the threat of a fight. I think I shared my testimony, many of you know it. The gang that I used to be with, hardly, I mean, we weren't really that much of a gang, but, you know, the bad boys. And I was the littlest of them. They used to call me Titch. I haven't moved much. As you can see, I'm quite a short man. I've always been a Titch. But I went along with them, the six of them. And we were a proper little gang. We got up to all kinds of naughty things. But the moment I came to Christ, I couldn't move at them. And I was spat in the face and called all kinds of names. And they were going to beat me up. And I thought, well, this is great, Lord. I'm a Christian 3 days and I'm going to get into a fight. And I've never fought before in that way. But by the grace of God, it didn't end that way, which is really good. But we live in a world that fights to survive. Everything in our life is a fight, if you think about it. You know, we've got the fight for rights, the fights for freedom, fights to dominate the world, fights to defend the world. You know, we were nearly in a big fight in the Middle East, weren't we? Nearly. But by the grace of God, nothing's happened. But we need to watch the space. Things can spiral out of control at any time. And we're always hearing, if you have a TV, when you switch it on, there's all kinds of fights going on in the world. We cannot live at peace, can we? Mankind cannot do it. With all the technology and the forward thinking and the amazing cars, electric cars and things that go into space, you'd think we'd learn to live together in peace. But there is no peace, the Bible says, for the wicked. And what's a wicked person? They don't necessarily do bad things. Wickedness is a refusal to accept the love of God. It's wicked because he gave his son to die for us. And it's wicked. It's wickedness to refuse that love. That's what it is. But looking back, Paul was able to encourage young Timothy. And he was going to leave, and he wanted to encourage this young man in his trials and hardships in that little church. And he was trying to say, your trials, Timothy, were momentary compared to the glory that awaits those who believe. However, let's make no mistake, we are all in a fight, every one of us. If you belong to Jesus Christ this evening and you've shared that testimony, you are in a fight. And that's what the Bible says. We're in a fight. And we have to recognize it. This is, of course, not a physical fight. It's not in the boxing ring of life, although many of us have been in the boxing ring of life many times, and we've been knocked down for sure. Yes, we have. But although it feels that way sometimes, and isn't it interesting? Nowhere in the Bible, you'll have to come and show me if it's in yours, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we fight physically against the enemy. Nowhere. But we are asked to resist the devil. We have to resist him. And there are different kinds of battles and different kinds of warfare that we come into and conflict situations that tends to work often covertly. It catches us by surprise sometimes. And then it manifests itself. We've all been there. And let's read this scripture in Ephesians. This is another letter that Paul wrote. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. I'm sorry about the American spelling. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, Paul says, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Have you noticed the language? The language is all about warfare and fighting. Except we, as believers, I do. I just read it and I get really encouraged. But am I prepared for that fight? It is all armor, standing, wrestling, withstanding, quenching. It's battle language, isn't it? It's battle language. And Paul makes it clear that every believer will be engaged in this battle with a clear understanding of the spiritual nature of the involvement and the final outcome. One more, just a short one. This is in Colossians. He says, having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Sounds like East London, isn't it? Triumphing over them in it. It's not really. It's triumphing over them in it. So get it right, saints. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. You know, we must don't read it between the lines. Read it and take it for what it is. We miss that. And this is why Satan hates Jesus Christ. Not only was he disarmed and he lost the war, there's still battles going on. You know that, don't you? But the war has been won. He's been made a public spectacle. He's been made to look like a fool. And that's why he hates you and I. Because we can see through all his lies, his evil works and his charades. That's why. He was disarmed and made a public spectacle. We often miss that bit. And that's so important. That's why there is this intense hatred against you and I. That you are in, if you're a soldier, you're in the battle line, and you will feel that, all the knocks that come. The only ones who can't see are those who don't know Christ. They're the ones who actually can't see this. People who are in this, they're not in a battle because they're part of the other side, you see. So there's no problem there. They're the ones whom the Bible calls blind and without spiritual sight. And that's why most of the world that we live in are ready to believe a lie. Isn't that true? They much rather believe a lie than the truth. Isn't it amazing? They'll believe that a man can be a woman and a woman can be a man. I don't know how many are there, about 200 odd different genders, apparently, I'm told. Except when I read the Bible, I'm told there's only two. God created a man and a woman. But look at the lies that we believe. I don't mind if they throw me into prison and haul me away. I don't mind at all, because it's the truth, is what I believe. I'm sure it's what most of you believe as well. But it's amazing. I've been to some Christian establishments, churches, that are slowly coming round to the idea that it can be different. Why? We've got an Archbishop of York who's happy to tolerate these things. And I dare say the Archbishop of Canterbury would follow suit. And many, many in the Church of England, the clergy there. But we're not to follow men. We're to follow God in what he says in his word. I'm sure you say amen to that. Yes, well, I'm glad to hear that. But Satan has been disarmed and made to look, and made a public spectacle, made to look like a fool. And that's what really hurts. And the most of our world goes in this way. And sadly, Israel too, whom we pray for in this church, has gone the same way. The Bible says it is blinded. It's like a veil that's across the eyes. And that's why we need to pray, that their eyes may be opened, that they will spiritually come alive to the truth of the Mashiach, who is Yeshua HaMashiach. And we pray for that. You know, believing in Jesus opens eyes. It really does. You may have human eyesight and do things, but actually you're blind, the Bible says, unless you believe in Christ. And believing in Jesus actually opens eyes. So the only way we're going to be prepared for this fight that Paul talks about, this battle that we're engaged in, is by winning the battle against sin. That will prepare us for battle. This is no great big theological thing. I'm going to be sharing some other thoughts, but actually, this is helpful for us to set our course proper. There is a lot of sinful things happening in our world, and sadly, some of that permeates into the church. And we need to be there to encourage saints, to build up each other, to encourage us with the word, to walk in the light, to keep to what the Lord is saying. Because that's the only way we're going to win. There's no great book you can read. There's no video you can buy. It is actually in God's word. And Jesus is the living word. If you have Jesus in you, you have all God's riches there. And of course, the sin is something that we're all subject to. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean to say that you're not subject to these things. You know more than I can tell you the thing that affects all of us. And we are told to resist the devil and he will flee. You know, you can't destroy him or overpower him. Kathy and I have been to prayer meetings where, and I'm sure they're well meaning, Satan, I bind you and I destroy you. Can you do that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You cannot bind Satan and you cannot destroy him. You can bind some of the powers and some of the things, but you cannot bind Satan. Why? Because God has set him free to do these things. He is the prince of the world, isn't he? The prince of the power of the air. Absolutely. How can you bind that? That's why we're in a battle, saints. If we understand that, you will know the strategy and how to fight this thing and how to get the victory. But we can resist the devil. Did Jesus on the Mount of Temptation destroy the devil? No. What did he do? He resisted him with the word. He was actually the word. He gave that word, but he stood on that word that he himself gave. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it ironical that the Son of God, that God himself, who gave the Torah, the law, and all the writings, actually stood on it himself. And that's why we can trust him, because he stood on his own word. And Satan didn't have an arm or a leg to stand on, in a manner of speaking. It's by winning this battle. That's why Satan's able to penetrate the strongest defenses and gain entry. He knows our weaknesses. He knows your Achilles heel. How many of you got an Achilles heel? I hope you all put your hands up. We've got two, actually. Yeah, that's right. But we use it figuratively. It's the point of, because according to Greek myth, Achilles was, you know, attacked. Kathy, what was it? Was it with the bow, with the arrow, was it? He was, sorry?
He was mortal.
Where he dipped it in water. Tell us, go on.
He was dipped in mountain water, but that was the only place
That was not touched with the water, that's right. So his Achilles heel was not touched in the special water, and that was his weakness. How many of you got a weakness? Put your hand up. Yeah, we all do. So join the club. And many of us have got many weaknesses. It's good, really, when we're honest with each other. We can do stuff, and God can do business with you. God loves that when you're honest with him. It's when we hide behind, I'm not saying that you are, by the way, but when we hide behind a reed, which can't hide much, we don't get anywhere. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid, didn't they? But I was reading that they were probably covered in light, actually, because they're made in the image of God. It doesn't say that in the Bible. But actually, I'm surmising, they must have had some lovely protection. But as soon as they sinned, that light left them. How did they know they were naked? Because they were able to see. And their conscience was changed. Their whole thinking was changed. They knew they had to hide from the God of light. And they went and hid. And they put fig leaves. What a covering. They used earth to cover them. Things of the earth. They don't work with a God of light. We're told what? In Hebrews, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares. It's that word easily that I want to draw attention to. We know about the weight and the sin, but it's how easily it ensnares us. And then it says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Isn't that what Paul did? He ran the race that was set before him. You see, Satan's battle tactics are clever. He's a real tactician. His battle tactics are clever. And he's got a threefold strategy, in case you hadn't noticed. And when it's fully deployed, it's hard to break loose from. And it all starts like this. It starts with a toehold. You know, I was a climber when I was a teenager. I used to go to Wales in the school bus. There was about 12 of us who really got into this climbing thing. And I learned all about belaying and pitons and all these stuff. And I used to enjoy it. It was really scary. But I was told three on, one off. Do you know what that means? Yes. Anytime you're climbing, you have three parts of your body anchored, and one can be finding the next. Once you've got that, then you move the next bit. You never take two off at any time. And if it's a toehold, it's a dangerous place. Never find a toehold, find a stronger foothold. Because a toehold, you're going to slip off. But that's the first line of entry into our lives. It's Satan's strategy. It's a toehold. He will try and find some little toehold in your lives. I hope you're not getting uncomfortable here. If you are, that may be good. And that's how he comes in. But you can knock a toehold off quickly. You can knock it off. What's his next line? A foothold. Now, that's difficult. It's really difficult to get a foothold out. Once it's locked in place, you've got to work really hard to get that out. And of course, I know I've had a foothold in the rock, and sometimes I've broken the rule and taken two hands. But because it's a foothold, I'm okay. I've got a good purchase on there, and I can go and climb. And that's not too bad. There's one that's even worse than that. A stronghold. Can you see it's at the bottom of the pyramid? It's the strongest place. You can knock the toehold off. You can break it off. But if it's a stronghold, saints, it's really difficult. Because he takes complete charge. And people outside there, they're not possessed. I'm not talking about possession. That's a different issue. I'm talking about the strategy that the devil has in taking over a situation. And taking dominion in that situation. And many people have got that big base of a stronghold and they cannot break free. That's where we need the precious blood of Jesus and his salvation and his forgiveness and repentance to break free. Well now, and Satan of course has three gateways. You know, I come from a Hindu background, in case it's not very obvious. I do actually. A Brahmin Hindu background. And you might think all this talk of yoga and chakras and all are just a load of nonsense. It's not actually. It's a very real gateway into the soul. I know. I've seen it happen. And there are lots of chakra points that they talk about. How many of you have heard of that? Yes, so quite a few of you do. Oh, there you go. They are actually gateways. They're gateways into the soul. Make no mistake about it. This comes from centuries of people practicing these things, of demonic work. And demons get in. They need a gateway. They need an entry point. They don't just come and dwell. They need foothold, and then the stronghold. See, once that has been established, you're ready meet for that sort of thing. And the Bible says we have three gateways. It's actually in 1 John. Who knows what those three gateways are? It says this: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's a birthing strategy that the enemy has. Mind you, this is not a new thing. It's not a new strategy. Please listen to me. Satan has got nothing new. What happened in the garden was what has been carrying on. You might think there are lots of new things. Not at all. He uses those three things on all of us. All of us. We all have that. You know, I've got a few guitars because I play around, I've toured with various people, I played face to face. But every time I see a new guitar, I think, oh, isn't that beautiful? You probably don't think that way, but if you're a guitarist, you do think that way. I really do. And I have to stop. And I go and speak to Kathy and I say, Kathy, I don't know. And she says, how many guitars do you need? And I said to her, well, how many shoes do you need? You know. I mean, it works both ways, doesn't it? But the truth is, we do. She doesn't. But it is true. And that's because I first saw it. I saw it with my eyes. And then I desired it. And then I thought, wouldn't it be great me playing that? See, the pride comes in. It's there. The mechanism isn't there. We have sin. The ability hasn't been taken away for any of us, but we are covered. That's why we don't sin, because our consciences have been changed and the old man is under the blood. But make no mistake about it, we're all capable of it. People think that we've had some strange new software installed. No, we haven't. We're the same people, but we've been cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus. And we have said no, and we've repented of sin and come through. But these three gateways exist. But when Eve, what did she do? She saw that the fruit was good, isn't that right?
Eyes.
Then she thought it was good to taste the flesh. And then she thought, that's great to make me wise, the pride of life. And that's exactly how it works. All three things were there in the garden, and it's reiterated again in 1 John. It wasn't her thoughts. Someone put it there. But she accepted it. And because she knew it, it had taken hold of her life, and Satan made mankind from that point a stronghold and ruled from within. Isn't that true? That's exactly what's happened. Satan, of course, has to leave that stronghold position in order for Jesus to come in. Can bitter and sweet flow out of the same fountain? It can't. Can light and darkness dwell together? The Bible says no. And that's why we appeal from the front here all the time that we, our lives are presented holy and acceptable before a wonderful God. Let me just go through that quickly because I can see I'll be here for a long time. So, the lust of the eyes. It's the most powerful means of entrapment unleashed upon our world. It's the most powerful means of entrapment. People didn't have that much to see going back a few centuries. They worked on the fields, they paid their service, they paid some tax, and they went home and they occupied themselves as families. Have you noticed our families now don't exist in the same way? Do you know how many families I've spoken to, who are not necessarily Christians, who say, this Christmas I had a real battle at our table because all my children had mobile phones. Our whole society seems to have changed. You know, the sheer power of visual communication and the moving image, it's so compelling, isn't it? It is, because I'm a graphic designer and I've just been and shot a video of a sort of air ambulance and things, so I'm editing stuff. I know what the moving vision, I've been working on that for years. It's very compelling. It's very compelling. And certainly in advertising, we create things to create a scene, to create a mood, which may not necessarily be true. But you're giving all the best assets, if you like, that's the word we use, the best voice to that product, to that brand, to make it stand out over the others. It is something that we all battle with. And I have actually turned down work because I won't tell lies. I will show things for what they are and be honest about it. You know, we've created a virtual environment, haven't we, in our world, to escape into, and then we've added reality to a make-believe world. It's a contradiction in terms, you know. And the eye gateway is the first portal of influence. Bear that in mind. And that's where the toehold usually gets a purchase. So then what do we move on to? It says the lust. You know, it's amazing what the Bible, the words, it uses the word lust. You all know what lust is, don't you? Well, I hope not. But we know. It's a very desperate word to lust after something. It's an unnatural thing. The lust of the flesh, where the appeal is made to all our carnal energies. The need to have in our world. There's such a big need to have. There really is. I get bombarded by things. You know, I buy a little plug for the kettle. And because my information has gone through, I get bombarded by that company to buy all the other things. And then, of course, if I buy something on Amazon, it says other people also bought, and it gives me a whole... Have you had that? Because it says, oh, but you're going to be left behind, because not only did they buy a plug, they bought a kettle, and they bought that and that. And it ends up to hundreds of pounds. You think, oh, I've got to have it, because they all bought it. You see, there's a kind of impulse buying thing that we're all pushed into. And we're all people of the internet. Of course, you've got a phone. Of course, that's the world we live in. I'm not condemning that for one minute. But our carnal instincts are not to be underestimated, saints. That's why advertising works so well, because it creates a need, a must-have environment that generations that follow that need, they will follow it in a multitude of different ways. And it's also, they make you buy things with money you haven't got. Why? Because you don't have to pay straight away. You can pay in small bits. Or the first 6 months are free, and you know, then it really will hit you. Satan creates stereotypes in fun, food, fashion, and all the other areas in our world. And the whole world seems to be following like lambs to the slaughter. You know, I was on a train a couple of weeks ago. We were going to London to visit my brother there. We're going to meet up. Do you know, there was not a single person that was engaged in conversation. Every person, I kid you not, had a device, a mobile device, or they were listening to something or playing games. Even the guy who got on next to me, you know, you could hardly hold, he got his phone, he was playing this game, you know, like a checkers game. I thought, get a life, man, you know. And there was that one lovely little Japanese lady in the middle, small and demure, and she was just standing holding the thing. And I thought, isn't that amazing? There's one person, and before I could finish it, she took out her mobile phone. And with one finger, travelling around like that, I can't even do it with one thumb. You know, I'm so old-fashioned. I need 50 fingers to write a message, but I'm sure many of you are experts. The lust of the flesh. And we're all plugged in to this world. And that's why we need to be careful, saints, that we don't follow the world, that we're in it, but don't follow. We can use these things, of course. They are fast and speedy. And, you know, I'm not condemning that. Please don't quote me on that. But we just need to be careful where this all goes and where it's taking us and this route. And then the pride of life. What about the pride of life? This is the final station where the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh come together. What does it do? It builds a personality. Oh, yes. And a false sense of self-worth. Because I've got all these amazing things, you see. And that makes me, what does it make me? It makes me a god in my own image. Makes me a god in my own image. Other people may not think so, but I think I am. So the way I look, the way I dress, what I do, how I, you know, all these things, the car I drive, it's all seems to fit into the world's pattern. You know, I was told by one of my clients some time ago, and they came to our house when we were living in Carpenter's Park, a really good client, he said, and he had one of these really fancy RS2000 super dupe. You can hear him halfway down the road coming. I said, well, that's Peter. And he'd come and he said to me one day, I said, I don't mean to be rude, Andy, but, you know, have you thought of moving? He said, you've got this little, small little house. I said, no, it's fine, Pete, you know. He said, but yeah, you've designed all that, you know. Because his house, and he said, please don't come to my house. Do you know why? Because his wife will be so upset. Because we didn't have the same as them. You know, I refuse to keep up with the Joneses. I won't say his name, because he wouldn't be right. But you see how the world trains you, or pushes you, or intimidates you to fit in to the plan. Because I don't look like a designer. That's not a designer's house, you know. It's not a designer's car, apparently. Really? Really? They make a god in their own image and makes me, what does it do? It makes me holy, reliant, and independent of any need to relate to a creator. That's what it does. I'm totally independent of any relationship with a god who wants to love me. And that's his only desire, is to love me and cherish me and save me from a lost eternity. And then Paul says, moving on quickly, I have finished the race. So the first bit was, he said, I have fought a good fight. He then says, I have finished the race. Now, the Australians have a beer. It's called 4X. How many of you heard of that? One or two of you. Well, yeah, go to Shirley's house because she drinks the beer. No. It's called 4X. He says, and it's quite interesting. But, you know, we have a Trinitarian version of that. And it's called 3X. I wonder what that means. It's 3X. Now, a prize for those of you who can pronounce those words. Probably Tony or any Greek speakers here. Okay, you can do the first one. Go on, what about the other bits then? Okay, so it's chronos, chrimata, and charismata. Chronos, chrimata, charismata. Those are the three words, three X's. And what does that mean in English? It's time, treasure, and talents. It's not quite convenient, isn't it, in the T's? It's X's in the, you know, but actually it's T's. It's, chronos is time. It's a time. Chrimata is your treasure. That's money, your assets, all the things that you are or that you're worth. And charismata, that's where we go, the charismatic. Charismata is your talents and gifts. So, what does this have to do? You see, we need to complete the ministry that the Lord has entrusted to us. And of course, the way we finish at the end of 2020, or if we depart, we're not sure, are we? Some of us may depart here. And thank God we'll go to be with Jesus. We've said goodbye to quite a few saints. And we're praying for a few who are very ill, who are looking forward to being with the Lord. But none of us can say when. But if we finish at the end of this year, and over, it will depend on how we have managed these three areas in our life. Please bear this in mind, saints. It's how we manage these things. Why? Because Jesus draws attention to this. He does talk about all these areas of how we manage our time, our treasure, and our talents that he's given to us. Because that's how our rewards are going to be judged. What did Paul say at the end of that Timothy statement? And now there's laid up for me a crown that the righteous judge will give me. Well, he wasn't just running. He knew there's going to be a reward. He wasn't going for it, but he was trying to encourage the others to say, look, if you do this, Jesus would love that because that's what he wants you to do. He wants you to fight a good fight. He wants you to finish the race, and he wants you to keep the faith. Time, of course, is one of those areas that in our lives that that won't stop. I wish it does sometimes. Sometimes I get a call and somebody says to me, oh, good morning. And I say, well, actually, it's 10 past 12. Oh, and I say, I wish we could wind the clock back because I could have done a lot more. Do you feel that way sometimes? You haven't finished the work you'd planned and the work you never started because time won't stop, will it? And when you've lost a day, it's gone. You think, oh, I've got to get on to do that. And that's just the way it is. It's a commodity that can't be bought back. And Ephesians 5:16 speaks about that. And it says, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. So can you see how it links time with evil days? It links time with evil. Time is not evil, but it's how we spend it. And that's what Ephesians draws our attention to, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And can you see in how the context of those two that are linked together? Evil, of course, we know is growing in the world that we're living in, and time, as we say, is ticking on away. The question for us as believers is, do we have more time, for example, to spend on Facebook or other things? We can. That's our little foothold, stronghold where you have to work that one out. No one can legislate for what you do and where you spend it. But these are the things. I know there are Christians who won't come to a prayer meeting, but they put millions of Facebook posts. I get them because I get a thing and I just go delete, frankly. Because it's, I had a biscuit. It's 9 o'clock and I'm just going to walk the dog. Do I want to know that? Not really. It's silly. Why do I want to make public what I'm doing? I've got a terrible headache, whatever. But they've got no time to do the things that will bless them. Maybe I'm talking to someone here this evening. But it's how we spend our time that's so important. And what about treasure? Treasure, our money, our assets. Oh dear. This can weigh our hearts down terribly. That the need to have and achieve great wealth and fortune is how this world is wired. If you don't succeed and have a career path, you're a failure. I remember doing a job for a famous fast food company, and the director came storming in, and I said to him, John, what's your problem? He said, well, I just did my stats and all that. He said, I do it every month, and I realise I'm actually going to be out by a few years in my career path. I thought, wow, he's planned where he's going to be in the next 2, 5, 10 years. I don't know where I'm going to be tomorrow, except that I walk as the Lord leads. Is that right? I mean, you may have a plan. You may have an idea that in 2 years' time you're going to do this, in 5 years, but you may not be here. We need to do the thing that the Lord says at that moment, and he will look after the rest. But that's the time that, the treasure that we need to. The Bible says in Luke 12, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your treasure and your heart are actually intricately linked. Time and evil is linked. Treasure and heart are linked. I'm sure you've read all of this, but it's interesting to make the link, isn't it? It's interesting to make the connections because they will then help us to move forward. And, actually, this is for me. This study was for me. And it's really, I'm just passing it on to you. They are both linked, treasure and your heart. This world, of course, has educated us, hasn't it? It's done a great job educating to thinking that we're safe as long as you have medical insurance, travel insurance, life insurance, unemployment insurance, car insurance, cover for this, cover for that. We all have it, don't we? I mean, I legally have to take insurance for my home. It's money down the drain. I have to have insurance in my car. If not, when I travel down the motorway and the police car catches you with the RNP or the number plate recognition, they will know that you've not paid your insurance because it goes straight down to DVLA, comes back to them saying, and they pull you up with the blue lights because that insurance is helpful in case there's an accident. Of course, we all are law-abiding citizens, we pay that. But it's money down the drain, isn't it? It's an insurance in case something happens. But there you go, that's the world we live in. That's. Can you see how we've all been programmed to think this way? And we accept it. We accept it. That's the treasure side. And then what about, well, actually, Jesus is our real treasure. Where your heart is, there is your treasure. You know, you're not going to get a big barrel with gold and silver and precious jewels. You're going to get Jesus. He's the greatest treasure. Where your heart is, where Jesus is, your greatest treasure. I remember my uncle saying to me when I got saved, he said, "You're just a waste of time." He said, "Look at you." He said, "You used to be really good. You used to be, you used to dance and you used to do all these things." And but I didn't do any of that. He saw a complete change. He said, "You're going to be a dropout." Sadly, at the end of the day, he lost all his money and he became a dropout. And I was able to, you know, help him in some way. But there you go. Where your heart is, there is a treasure. And what about this last bit, the talents? Our gifting, our God-given abilities for serving his purposes. Do you know something? All of us have been carefully prepared, chosen, and wired by the Almighty for a task, for a purpose. We all have. We all have. And when we, and that combines together to produce a wonderful believer who is fit for purpose. There's a word that we use these days. Fit for purpose in God's economy, in his hands. You see, the trouble is that some of us may not be aware of God's gifts and calling upon our lives. So for, what are we? We're forever spiritual spectators. We're spiritual spectators. We come, we sit, and we take it all in. And we spectate. I'm not saying that you're doing that. I mean, we love to see you here, by the way. It's great that we can fellowship. It's great that we can break bread together and share one with another. But I put it to you, you know, are you a spectator or an enabler, a spiritual enabler, as the Lord has given you his grace and ministry? We need to be fulfilling that ministry, not long to go. And then Paul finally says, "I have kept the faith." He ran a good race. Sorry, he fought a good fight. He ran a good race. And then finally, the third achievement that he wants Timothy to know as he's departing. So it'll help Timothy to move forward. Remember, Timothy was the young guy, wasn't he? He was not going to die. So Paul's passing this information on to him that he will live on and take this all on board and be successful. He says, "I've kept the faith." So what? What is faith? What is faith? Well, in Hebrews 11, there's a lovely definition. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." That's really weird. It's both substance and evidence. Faith. It's tangible. It says so. Substance to me and evidence is tangible. Isn't that right? It's things you can see. It's things you can grapple with. But that's what it says. And Hebrews 11 defines faith using words which are frequently quoted, of course, and also frequently misunderstood. And as with the rest of the book of Hebrews, the context, saints, is critical. The context is critical. In this passage, the writer demonstrates that godly faith is really, it's really trust. It's trust. What we have seen of God's nature and character should lead us to trust him. And trust naturally leads to obedience. That's why we get into areas of disobedience, because that faith, that trust, breaks off at some point. And that's the truth. And that's why if you trust him and love him, you will do it. What did Jesus say? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Isn't that right? It is absolutely true. We need to trust him. Faith, you know, especially when it comes after this lengthy discourse that we have in Hebrews and full of the evidence and the logic we go through. And instead, the writer to the Hebrews presents the idea of faith as a confident look to the future. Now, there you have it. We can look to the future because of our... And of course, we have that great list of faith people, don't we, in Hebrews 11. It's a massive list for Moses and Nathan. I mean, it goes on. Amazing. It's an amazing list, and because it proves that this God that you and I put our trust in, can be trusted when we reach out to him in faith. How many of you come across that scripture then? I'm sure all of you have. What does it say? Without faith, it is impossible. It is impossible to please him. You know, and he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently search him. But that first chunk is vital. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. It hits you in the eye, doesn't it? It really does hit you in the eye for all of us who are Christians, that we need to move. We are a people of faith. We've been created in faith. We're going in faith. We're looking to Jesus for his coming in faith. And that's also what Paul says at the end of that Timothy opening passage I read, to those who look, who love his appearing. And that's so important, because the Lord is going to come. We're looking for that rapturous moment when Jesus will come and take us to him. The Lord doesn't want our ritual, saints. He doesn't want our religion. He wants faith. It's the only means of communication with the divine. Did you hear that? Faith is the only means of communication. Look at the paralytic's story, when those the friends of the paralytic, they brought. What does it say? Jesus saw their faith. Read it yourselves. And it's not just in one gospel. Jesus saw their faith. And we don't hear a word from these guys, do we? Not a word do they say to the master. But Jesus saw their faith. And that was a means of communication. Well, surely, I hear you say, prayer is the way we communicate with God. Of course it is. But if that prayer is not in faith, God will not hear you. Could it be that my prayers and your prayers don't often don't get answered because we're not praying in faith? We're not praying in faith. It isn't that God is punishing us. He still loves us. But we're not in that place of faith, calling upon him and asking him. So, this is the last point. How do we keep faith? How do we keep faith? Well, we need to be intentional about remembering God's grace in our lives, don't we? As it says in Hebrews 12, 1-3, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, practically, this means remembering the wonderful gift of God's salvation we just did. Praise God, we did together. But we need to do that daily, not just at a communion table. I don't know whether you get up daily and say, "Lord, thank you." I don't always, because I'm moving in the blessing and I forget to do that, but I say, "Lord, thank you." And I do get reminded many times when I, you know, do my readings in the morning. I even have a Hebrew reading that's sent to me every day, and I try to read that and get a great blessing from it. So before I kick off with work and all that, I try to, you know, come before the Lord and, you know, fill that moment with his presence and then launch out with him. In there, it's not always easy because you lose track and you have to come back and somebody's really rude to you on the phone and you go bang. I should have done that. Can you see how easily it goes wrong? All of us have that, and that's why I need to be a man of faith and move in faith. So I'm sharing my heart, saints, that I don't get it always right. So you know, don't think I'm the perfect person here, not at all, but that's the way. And we are told to fix our eyes. Remember about the eye thing I was talking about? The lust of the eyes, you see, it's connected. We need to fix our eyes on Jesus. So keeping faith also requires the love of the truth, the word of God. That's why when you come to the bridge, I hope you're blessed. You know, we hear the prophetic word. Tony Brings does a lot of hard work, by the way. I think we need to really thank Tony for that, for all the hard work that he puts in. It doesn't just trip out. You know, there's a lot of research, and we are grateful to God for the ministry that Tony has and he gives to us. But we come to hear all these things, to be built up in our most holy faith, why the Lord is coming, and to keep clear of error, to pick it up and to deal with error at the point of need and to sort it out. And also, finally, I close, it involves us growing and keeping fellowship. So don't neglect the coming together and to move. And if you feel weak and you feel you've not done things, fear not. Come and attach yourself to the body. Learn from each other. Build each other up. Find out if someone is having a problem. Say, can I pray with you? Can I ring you up and encourage you? Nothing wrong with that at all. But that's what we need to do. There's lots more that I could say. As you know, I can talk for Britain, but I won't. Let's just pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your encouragement to our hearts, your correction, and even your rebuke. Lord, we know all of us, we're in the school room of your learning, where you teach us, and you're continuing to teach us. You did that with your disciples, and they still hadn't got it right, even after the resurrection. But Lord, I notice you are not impatient with them. You are very long-suffering, which is your character. You are very loving, and you saw a bigger purpose for all these saints. You saw a bigger vision for them. One that wouldn't just last in Jerusalem, but would go out to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And for that we've been blessed. Help us all, Lord, to be fired up to move forward in that vision and to recognize that we can all fight a good fight. We can all run a good race. And by your grace, we can all keep the faith until Jesus comes. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.